I'm going to speak to you now in this talk about the sacrament of baptism. When people bring their children for the church for baptism, often there is what we call a catechesis to prepare them for this sacrament. It's important to know what the sacraments are. If we get involved in the life of the church, it's best to know what the sacraments are about. In this talk, I'm going to refer to, obviously, the scriptures, which is very important, and also the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the reason I'm going to do this is because baptism leads us into the practice of faith, and not just some ambiguous reality. For parents who are preparing their children for baptism and they bring them to the church, the rite of baptism, according to the ordinary form of the Roman rite, begins with the priest or the deacon saying to the parents, "You have asked to have your child baptized. In doing so, you are accepting the responsibility of training him in the practice of the faith. On your part, you must make it your constant care to bring him up in the practice of the faith." Now, note that liturgical phrase. We are telling the parents that they are going to raise their children in the practice of the faith. Not just faith, but the faith. Not faith as if it's some kind of ambiguous reality, you know, simply have faith. Believe in something beyond what you see, believe in a better future or something like that. That's ambiguous. We're talking about the faith. So parents have their duty to raise their children in the faith. What is the faith? It is a specific defined body of doctrines which come from the Lord Jesus Christ, handed on faithfully by his apostles and their successors in union with the successor Peter, the Bishop of Rome. So parents really have to know the faith in order to be able to practice or to help their children to practice this faith. In this regard, it's important for parents to have in their home a catechism of the Catholic Church. I have the catechism right here with me. It's quite a large book, but it contains everything that is important in the life of the church, of what the church teaches. We have to know what the church teaches. Sometimes we don't know. Many Catholics do not know what the Catholic Church teaches about this or that, and they can easily be challenged by others when people question what the Catholic Church does. Sometimes the media distorts the teachings of the church or presents a truth about the teaching of the church but surrounds it in a bunch of controversy, and we don't really get to the heart of what the church teaches. If you have the catechism in your house, you will know the faith if you read it. Now, the Catechism is a big book. Some people have a hard time reading a big book. So Pope Benedict released something called the Compendium of the Catechism. Now, by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the big book that I showed you, was released in 1994 by Pope John Paul the Great. It's an awesome source of what the Church really teaches. Pope Benedict released, I think in about 2005, this short version of the Catechism. It's called the Compendium. It contains all of the essentials of what's in the Catechism, and it's presented in question-answer format. You should have both books. They really help you to know what the Church really teaches. So, parents bring their children to baptism. They are told that it's their responsibility to train these children in the practice of the faith. So, they have to know the faith. In this talk, I'm going to begin with the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. Now, in the book of Genesis, we hear about the creation of everything. God creates everything that exists, the whole universe. In the Creed, we say he creates that which is visible and invisible. The visible realm is the universe, things that can be seen. Now, we might not be able to see everything, but things that can be seen, that have a quality of being visible. The invisible realm are the angels. So God created Adam and Eve. And the church teaches that we descend from Adam and Eve. Now the Bible doesn't get into a biological history of the human race. It doesn't have to, but it presents us the truth. Now, I like to keep up on the latest science. I get some science magazines to know what's going on in science because, you know, the God who reveals himself in Christ is the same one who reveals himself in science, in the world of creation. The source of truth is God himself, so they can't conflict. And I was reading something about something called mitochondrial DNA. It's part of DNA, which they're studying a lot today in recent years. Mitochondrial DNA is passed only from mother to child. And I came across this article that said, these scientists claimed, that they can trace the origin of the entire human race back to one woman. Let me just quote to you from these scientists. Quote, "The maternal lineages of everyone alive today converge on a single ancient woman." And this article was produced by two scientists from the University of California at Berkeley, and they named this ancient woman Mitochondrial Eve. It's an interesting theory. Look it up on the internet. Just type in Google or Yahoo, Mitochondrial Eve, and look at what it says. Now, there's probably many other scientific theories that will attack this theory, but I read this and I thought to myself, amazing. It seems that science, at least today, in our modern times, is pointing in a positive direction to what the church teaches about how we've descended from Adam and Eve. Anyway, it's an interesting scientific theory. Now, the truth is that God created us, and we're made for God, and man and woman have a unique place in all of creation. That's what we learned from the book of Genesis. So, we have the story about Adam and Eve. They're created in the Garden of Eden. God gives them a law. They're happy with it. He tells them, you can do this, but you can't do that. And then we come to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1 to 22. Everything is going fine for Adam and Eve. Now, it's interesting. Adam is put in the garden, and God told him to till or to keep the garden. And those words can also be translated to protect the garden, which makes you wonder, from what? Chapter 3, verse 1 and following of the book of Genesis says what that evil is. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me and I ate.'" And what happens after that is God pronounces a punishment upon the serpent and upon Adam and Eve and their descendants. It's called the first sin. In the church we call it original sin. And that's where the real problem began. We're made for communion with God. That's where we shall find our happiness. And notice what happened to Adam and Eve when they committed that sin. What's the first thing they did? They hid from God. They were afraid of him. Now think about that. God made Adam and Eve. He loved them. He's the source of their life and their happiness, and now they're afraid of him and they run away from him. Think about that. Adam and Eve now have a distorted vision of God. Somehow, right there we have evidence that sin affects the way we see things, how we see reality, and most importantly, how we see God. Sin has already wreaked havoc in their minds and in their hearts. Now today, 2012, if we look at society, we can say something is wrong in general. Put the news on tonight and you'll say something is wrong with the way man is treating his fellow man. Wars all over the earth, violence, gang violence, drug abuse, lying and corruption and stealing. In every sphere of human activity, there's something immoral going on, something unjust, something deceptive. And it all stems from that original sin of Adam and Eve. Notice when they sin, the first thing that gets ruined is within them. Their vision of God is confused. And when your vision of God, when your understanding of who God is disordered and confused, then your understanding of life is not going to be good. Your understanding of relationships will not be good. Sin wreaks havoc on the human heart and the human mind. As it did for Adam and Eve, so it does for their descendants. We would think that today, in the 21st century, we would have found ways to overcome all of these moral problems in the area of people's relationships to each other and their relationships to creation and to the whole world. And we haven't. Put the news on. Corruption and evil and all kinds of problems all around you. The fundamental problem is sin. And we have to understand that. Oh, you can say it's this problem, it's a psychological, a psychiatric problem, and all those things do have a great weight of effect on people. But all of the problems of evil in the world have their origin in sin. Let me just read to you a paragraph from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph number 386. This paragraph talks about the reality of sin. Sin is present in human history. Any attempt to ignore it or give this dark reality other names would be futile. To try to understand what sin is, one must first recognize the profound relationship of man to God. For only in this relationship is the evil of sin unmasked in its true identity as humanity's rejection of God and opposition to him, even as it continues to weigh heavy on human life and history. So, when we look at all of the problems, wars and violence and drugs and abuse and lying and corruption and stealing, and the list goes on, behind it all is sin. Sin has ruptured our relationship to God, and it ruptures our relationship to each other. It's kind of a common thread that the great moral evils in the world today, the common thread is that it's a thing that affects relationships. Relationships between family members, between communities, among communities, between states, between nations, relationships all over the world. You know, a war represents a breakdown of human relationships, just as a divorce in a marriage represents a breakdown of human relationship. Sin damages relationships because it damaged the number one relationship we need, is our relationship to God. From Adam and Eve on down, it's been one almost despairing story of the effect of sin. As the nature, the human nature of Adam and Eve is passed on to us, so are the consequences of original sin. We have the same human nature as Adam and Eve, and in a mysterious way, the consequences of that sin, which was so powerful because it was against God, these consequences are passed down to us. There are five chief consequences of this original sin. The first is this guilt. We saw that manifest in Adam and Eve when they hid from God. You know, when a little person does something wrong, they want to hide from their parents or the teacher because they're afraid of justly being punished for what they did. This guilt, though, deprives us of our communion with God, the guilt of sin. Again, with Adam separating himself from God, the sin already separated him from God. This guilt makes Adam and Eve and their descendants incapable of eternal life, because God is the source of eternal life. And if we're separated from God because of sin, we are capable only of eternal punishment. That's the nature of human nature, of human life, because God made us. If we separate ourselves from Him, we're lost. Second consequence of original sin is a weakened will. The good that I want to do, I fail to do. The evil I want to avoid, I do. Best example of this, many of us have the practice of making a New Year's resolution. Well, it's almost toward the end of the year 2012 at the time of this recording, and I could ask you, how is your New Year's resolution doing? You promised something good. In the new year 2012, I will exercise more, I will eat more healthy foods, I will pray more, I will visit people who need to be visited more. January 1st, you were gung-ho, you were emphatic about your promise. January 2nd, you kept it a little bit, but you started to give yourself a little bit of flexibility. January 3rd, you forgot what your resolution was. And by now, it's gone by the boards. The good you want to do, it's difficult to do. And the evil you want to avoid, it's easy to fall into. That happens to everybody. If you experience that in your life now in any sphere of your activities, maybe it's in your work, your job, or in your health, or in your relationships, it's because of original sin. It has its effect on your nature, a weakened will. Third effect of original sin, consequence, is a darkened intellect, especially as regards knowledge about the things of God. So people don't have that intuition now of the fullness of truth. Adam and Eve had that when they were created because God was close to them, but the devil tricked them. And they lost that understanding that God is love, that God is truth, that God is life. And we see that manifests in today's society. We could say also a darkened intellect about other people, in the sense that, do we realize that we all have the same human nature, that all across the world we are brothers and sisters in our humanity? It would do good for us to recognize that. Fourth consequence is suffering. Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, God details that they will suffer because of this original sin. Suffering is a part of life. No one likes it. We wish we could do away with it altogether, but it's present. It doesn't seem logical, though, does it? If God made us, our life should be free of suffering, but yet we have tremendous suffering. It's a consequence of original sin. And the fifth consequence, the one we despise the most, is death. It's the one we should despise the most. We should love life. Life is a gift from God. Scripture presents death as like an enemy that stalks us. Adam and Eve will now die because of this original sin. Now, all of this is not a vengeance from God, but it flows from the very nature of sin. Some people think that because of this sin, God is now striking everybody down with all these problems. But it comes from the very nature of sin. I'll give you an example. If I have a can of poison here, like we have a thing called Raid that kills dangerous bugs, and if I drink the poison, I'm going to collapse right now and I'll die. Or at least I'll get very sick, perhaps for the rest of my life. That's like the sin. The sin is drinking the poison, and the poison has its own effect on me. I'm made not to drink poison. I'm made to eat and drink things that are healthy. So if I do something that is poisonous, if I drink something that's poisonous, it's the poison that kills me. It's not God above sending some punishment down to me. It flows from the very nature of the sin. Now, all of this talk about sin, about all the problems in the world, among human relationships, locally or in the whole world, it makes the project of humanity seem hopeless. The human race is a mess, people could say. Maybe life is a joke. With all this talk, it's like a darkness has enveloped human life, a great negativity. No matter how hard we try to get it right, we don't. There's always some difficulty weighing heavily upon the human race. Did God fail? That's the question. And it's a good question, because it leads us to make the next suggestion. Since things are so bad, it's as if only God can save us from this evil. Only God can save us. Now fast forward thousands and thousands of years and think about all of these evils that I mentioned that are present in human history and present today. And listen to this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to send her away quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. The name Jesus literally means God saves. He will save his people from their sins. That's the mission of Jesus Christ. Any understanding of Jesus apart from this primary mission to save us from our sins is an illusion. It's not the real Jesus. If you say Jesus came for this and that but had nothing to do with saving us from our sins, that's not Jesus Christ that the Father sent. It's an illusion, an imposter. He came to save us from our sins. He's called the Savior. He's our Lord and our Savior, and he loves us. He comes to save us. And we need a Savior, and that Savior has to come from God. That Savior must be God. Because he's the one who created us, he shall be the one to save us, to redeem us, to prove that God was not wrong to create the human race in his own image and likeness. Jesus saves us. The question is, though, how do you and I link up to his redemption? You know, we could say he's our Savior, and he just saved us in the past by his death and his resurrection, but how does that touch our lives? Is the story of Jesus Christ just a good book from the past? And maybe I want to try to find some relation to it, but really it's all in the past and has nothing to do with me personally today. No. Jesus came to save us, and he came to save all of us. Those alive during his time, those alive before he walked the earth, and those alive today and in the future. Jesus does come to save us. And here we come to baptism. Here we come to baptism. The first sacrament, sort of like the doorway into the sacramental life of the church. Now Christ instituted seven sacraments. Baptism is the first one we receive. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a very important paragraph about sacraments in general. And I'm going to read the paragraph for you once, and then I'm going to read it again and explain the parts of it to you. It's a very loaded paragraph. If you can get this paragraph right, then you will understand the sacramental life of the Church altogether. Paragraph 1131 in the Catechism. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace, instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required disposition. Now, let me read that again. It's a very powerful paragraph. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace. Now, what that means is that, yes, they are signs or symbols, but they're efficacious. They do what they signify. On our roads, we have a stop sign. And when you see the stop sign, people stop, but the stop sign doesn't stop the vehicle. The brakes stop the vehicle. The sacraments aren't like a stop sign. The sacraments are a sign that actually brings about what it signifies. So, in baptism, for example, we have the sign of water. It's a sign of life, it's a sign of nourishment, it's a sign of cleansing. That symbol is doing what it signifies in the sacrament of baptism on the spiritual order. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace, instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church. They're not things that the church made up. They come from the Lord Jesus, by which divine life is dispensed to us. So that life from God, that life who is God, which we were separated from by the sin of Adam and Eve, is given to us, is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated, the visible rites, the word rite has to do with ritual, it's the actual action of the sacrament. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. So we have seven sacraments. Each sacrament has its own grace. So baptism, we have the washing, which symbolizes the washing of the soul of sin, the new life of water, the new life of grace. Communion, the symbol is being fed, and it's being fed by the precious body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. The sacrament of penance and reconciliation, the symbol is the symbol of being forgiven and of the humble confession of our sins. The grace is being forgiven by God of our sins. And so on. Each sacrament has its own special grace. These sacraments bear fruit in those who receive them with the required disposition. Very important part of this paragraph. We have people in the church who have received many of the sacraments and they live in sin. They do all kinds of bad things. They might even go to church, but on the outside they appear as if they're saints, but really they're not. They're living in sin. Now suppose, well, I'm a priest, so we don't have to suppose that, but suppose I'm a priest and I receive communion every day, which I do. So I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, His body, blood, soul, and divinity into my very life every single day. I receive baptism and confirmation, receive the grace of the sacraments which come from God. And then let's suppose, since I know some karate, I decide I want to go up and down the street practicing my karate on random people. And I just go around and start hitting people all the time. That's bad. That's a grave sin. So the police sees me, he pulls me over and throws me in jail. Okay, now the question is, did the sacraments fail me? Are the sacraments therefore a joke? Oh, look at this priest. He received the sacraments all the time, and he ministered them to others, and he said all his prayers, and now he's a bad person. So the church is a joke altogether. Forget the sacraments. Don't go to Mass. It doesn't do anything good for us. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required disposition. In that example, I did not have the required disposition. Now, please note, I'm not going to go use my karate on anybody. We only use it for self-defense. We would bow before our match. Peace, war. Peace covers war because we only fight when we have to. We only fight when we have to. We only have to fight when it's self-defense. So don't worry about me here. But do pray for me. Now, did I have the required disposition to benefit from the sacraments? No, I didn't. I had the disposition of someone who had no gratitude for the sacraments, someone who was attached to the sin. In the example I gave you, the sin of fighting unjustly. A good example of this would be transmitting with a radio. Years ago, I used to use what we call the CB radios as a hobby when I was young. And the radio transmits a signal with a certain wattage, and it goes out to the antenna. Now, suppose I had my radio and I say something in it and I transmit a signal to you. But you're not on the same channel. You're on a different frequency. Is there power coming from my radio to yours? Yes. But do you have the right disposition to benefit from that power? No. You're not open to the power that's coming from that transmission. That's like not having the right disposition. If we're not humble, if we don't obey the law of the Lord, the sacraments won't benefit us. They could actually be an occasion for us to be condemned. St. Paul says that in one of his letters. So we need the required disposition. Humility, reverence, gratitude to God, trust in His providence, trust in His law. In the sacraments, Christ is at work. The Catechism says this in paragraph 1076. Christ makes present and communicates His work of salvation through the liturgy, through the sacraments of the Church, until He comes again. So here we have our link to the salvation that Christ brings to us. He is our Savior, and His salvation comes right into our life. He communicates and makes present His work of salvation through these sacraments. The sacraments are not just signs and symbols, but they do something. Now, I have never liked ceremonies in my life. All my life, I thought ceremonies were useless. I remember in high school, I didn't even want to go to the graduation ceremony. I just wanted them to mail me my diploma. Because the graduation ceremony doesn't give you the credentials of having graduated. It's your studies and your grades and the acceptance by the principal or staff of the school. But the ceremony itself is just a symbol. It doesn't do anything. I did go to my ceremony, but one would wonder, how could I tolerate being a priest when it seems that we celebrate ceremonies every single day, many times? It's because I know the sacraments do something. They are filled with the power of Jesus Christ. They're not empty. They're not an empty show. There is power there, the power from the Lord Jesus. So I never tire of celebrating Mass or hearing confessions or giving absolution or anointing the sick. You might get tired physically, running here and there, but you never become fundamentally tired of doing what Christ is doing through the sacraments. They do something. So when you bring a child or even an adult to baptism, something happens far beyond the visible ceremony. Very far beyond the visible ceremony. Something powerful, something spiritual and profound. Now in the Church, we baptize infants, and people often criticize us for that. They'll say, don't do that. Wait till the child gets older and then allow them to be baptized, because then they'll have a little more freedom. They'll be able to decide if they really want to be religious or not, if they want to believe in God or be an atheist or be a Christian or a Buddhist or whatever. And they criticize the Church, saying, well, these little children, they don't have freedom. They don't even know what's going on. And the Church shouldn't do that. But I've thought that we need to have an answer to this question, because it's a good question. And the answer is twofold. First, this one I came up with on my own. Imagine you have a baby and you're going to feed it some food. But then you decide, well, I really want to respect my child's freedom, his choice. So I'm not going to feed my child. I'm not going to put any food in. I'm going to wait until the child is 18 years old, and then I'll present him or her the whole gamut of human food, all the varieties we have. Then they can be free to choose whether they want this or want that. If I give them some baby food right now, then I'm forcing it upon them. Now, if you did that and the authorities found out about it, you would be sent off to jail probably. You do feed your child a little bit of food so they can have life, and so that when they get older, they can decide what kind of foods they want to eat. In baptism, we receive spiritual food, spiritual grace. So it's like giving this child, okay, we're going to give you this grace, we're going to allow you to have this option so that you can have the life of Christ within you. When you get older, if you want to reject that, well, then that'll be up to you. But for now, we're going to give you what we think you need. The real fundamental reason, though, that justifies the baptism of infants is this. Grace is a gift from God. It's not something I earn. It's a free gift of God's love to us. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does. Christ saves us. And we don't save ourselves. We cooperate with Christ's salvation. But Christ came to save us out of his love. And so to baptize infants is simply to manifest that grace is a gift from God. And it's something the church has done even from the Acts of the Apostles onward. So we have the testimony of history. There are passages in sacred scripture that speak about the necessity of baptism. Baptism is necessary. Now some people will question, you know, they ask us, well, Father, so-and-so was a good person, they never were baptized, and they died. Are you saying they're in hell? Well, this is what we say. The only way we know that God saves people is through faith in Christ and baptism. That's the only way we know he saves people. Can he save people outside of those means? He probably can. We don't know those means, so we don't despair of the salvation of those who were not baptized or did not have Christian faith. But that doesn't give us an excuse not to evangelize and sort of be urgent about presenting people to Christ and to the Catholic faith in baptism and in the other sacraments and the teaching of the church. The only way we know, the only way God has revealed that he saves people from eternal loss is through faith in Jesus Christ and baptism and the sacraments. And if that's the only way he's revealed, then it is that way for a reason connected to eternal wisdom. So we have to be very convinced of the necessity of baptism. In the Gospel of John, we hear about the necessity of baptism when Jesus says, he's speaking in this part to Nicodemus, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16, we have another manifestation of Christ's will that we be baptized for salvation. He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." So baptism is necessary for salvation. There are many other cases of Scripture showing the necessity of baptism. In conclusion, I want to present to you the effects of baptism. We've talked about the effects of original sin, which are very profound, but the effects of baptism. First, forgiveness of sins. There are two kinds of sins, original and personal. Original sin, which in a mysterious way, which is difficult to understand, the original sin, the guilt of Adam and Eve is passed down to us. That's forgiven by baptism. Personal sin, any sins for which you have responsibility. Little children don't have that, any personal sin. As they get older, then they may acquire a personal sin, but they do acquire the ability to commit personal sin because of the use of reason. Any kind of action that's displeasing to God, against his law, for which you had free will and knowledge. Baptism forgives original and personal sins. Sometimes people would say, well, let me wait till the end of my life to be baptized so I can commit all the sins I want to commit and then be baptized and then be forgiven. Well, first of all, that's kind of risky because you could die suddenly. There's people right now in the world dying suddenly. You don't want to play a risk with your soul. Secondly, that manifests that you don't really love the Lord. We're supposed to love him, and we're supposed to love his law and have the required disposition. So don't follow that philosophy. You should bring, if you have children, you should bring them to baptism as soon as possible in the church. There is residue, something left over from original sin. We have the experience of suffering, illness, and death, an inclination to sin, so we still have to resist temptations to sin. St. Paul says in one of his letters, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So there's a certain strife in fighting the good fight of faith that is still here. It comes from the conflict that's within us as a result of original sin. Baptism unites us to Jesus and implants in our souls in a powerful way the gifts of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Belief in God, hope in God, and love for God. these gifts will grow in our life. They're like a compass, or they're like the stars in the night sky when you're trying to navigate on the ocean. They help to point you in the right direction. Baptism gives us a growth in goodness because it's something from God who is all good. And baptism unites us to the church. That's obvious because you come into the life of the church. And we're talking about not just the visible church, but also the church in heaven, the church of the saints. And one of my favorite effects I like to talk about baptism is it puts an indelible mark on our soul, a permanent mark on our souls. There are three sacraments that do this: baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, when a man becomes a priest in holy orders. Baptism is like when a shepherd puts a brand on a sheep. He burns a brand onto the skin of the sheep to show that this sheep belongs to me. It's got my sign on it. Don't anyone steal it. Now, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, and he calls us his sheep. So baptism is like the good shepherd from heaven, through the ministry of the church, takes the soul of your child and marks it and say, this soul belongs to me, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's a good thing, but it will be to our glory or to our shame for all eternity. The devil, the serpent who attacked Adam and Eve, is still watching us. He's prowling about the world seeking the ruin of souls. He wants us dead and in hell forever. Imagine you're a great shepherd, and you're so good a shepherd that people are envious of you. How you're able to maintain your sheepfold is something that makes people envious. They don't like you because of your rise to greatness in your sphere of being a shepherd. You mark your sheep. You burn the mark into your sheep. This sheep belongs to me. And then your enemies are watching your sheep. They want your sheep ruined because they don't like you out of envy. You've done nothing wrong to them. You're just a good person. One of your sheep goes astray and ends up in the brambles and ready to fall off the cliff. Your enemies are going to notice that, and they're going to laugh. Ha! That sheep belongs to so-and-so. Now look at that sheep. It's ruined now. And they'll mock you. They will mock you. Now, in our life as sheep, as shepherds, as sheep of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we have enemies. The world is watching us. The world is just waiting for faithful Christians to fall flat on their face in sin and degradation. But the devil is watching. You know, we should be a little bit worried about the world watching us, but the worst situation, the more frightening one, is that the devil is watching us. He wants to say, ah, look, you belong to Jesus Christ. Look at that mark on your soul, and now look, your soul is on its way to hell. You're going to belong to me, but you'll have that mark of belonging to Christ with you for all eternity to remind you how far you have fallen. So, we don't want to give our enemy an occasion to laugh at us. We want to carry this mark of baptism into the eternal sheepfold of heaven. Parents and godparents have a duty of helping to make sure that their children accept and love the grace of baptism. Once Pope Benedict gave a homily about baptism several years ago, and he compared it to receiving an organ transplant. And you know, when someone receives a new organ in a transplant case, immediately they have to apply certain therapies, medicinal therapies, so that the body does not reject the new organ. You know, to suppress the immune system so that the immune system doesn't attack the new organ, so that the organ can thrive in the person and the person can thrive and flourish in life because of it. Baptism is like getting a new heart, and the therapies that must be applied immediately on the part of the parents and godparents is to help this child to embrace this heart and never to reject it. There are people today who have received the new heart of grace in baptism and confirmation, even in holy orders, and they have rejected it. The devil has tricked them to reject it, and they think their life is better if they reject it, but it's worse off. It always is. Just as a body rejecting an organ that's been transplanted into it suffers because of that rejection, so too someone who rejects the new heart that comes from Christ in baptism, if they reject that, so too shall they suffer. Dear brothers and sisters, baptism is a great gift. You've been baptized, maybe. Think about the gifts you have. Embrace the gift and love it and carry that mark of belonging to the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, through this world and right to the kingdom of heaven. God bless you.